Good morning, brothers and sisters. If you haven't already been seated, you can be seated and turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. My name is Pastor Jeremy Crinzen. I'm the pastor here at Redemption Bible Church, one of the elders. And if you're visiting or a guest with us this morning, we are so glad you've joined us. It's not mercy in Christ, which is what Christmas represents. And so if you have your Bibles, Luke chapter 1 is where we'll be today. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? 13 times in the Psalms, the psalm writers ask that question. And there's another 7 times throughout the rest of the Bible that people are asking the same question. How long, God? Have you ever asked that? Have you ever prayed that? How long? If you are a child, teen, young person, waiting for Christmas, maybe you're asking that question right now. How long until Christmas morning? Get to open the presents. Get to celebrate with family. Or maybe you're asking that question for a different reason this morning. I think I remember several years ago asking that question in my mind while lying on a sick bed, gasping for breath, high fever for 2 weeks straight. And that was just a couple of weeks. And I remember just feeling, if I couldn't put it into conscious words, I could barely put 2 ideas together in my brain, but how long, O Lord, is this going to last? And that feeling of waiting and seeming to wait forever, when you're waiting for something that seems to take longer than it should, is bad enough. You start to think that the wait will never end, don't you? Maybe you've been there sometime. That what you're hoping for is never going to come. But it gets even worse when it's something that you've brought on yourself, doesn't it? Waiting for a grounding to get over. Young men, young women, ever been there? I've been there many times, too many to count. Some of you may be there right now, looks like. Waiting for yourself to get out of debt, your family to get out from under this mountain, enduring the consequences of your sin. Maybe you've been there, I have too. Waiting for forgiveness. I can think of many times in my life where I was at odds with a person. I think of a particular time back in Oklahoma where I waited years to get back into somebody's good graces, and it just feels like forever. You know you've done wrong, and now there's the wait, right? Just listen to a sample of some of the expressions of this in the Bible. The Bible is so helpful to us because it doesn't deal with things that felt this way as well. Have you ever been sad day after day and week after week for months on end, and God seems like he's silent the whole time? David prays this in Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day? So David was burdened by what seemed like God's inattention. God's not listening to me. He's not paying attention. And here I am in this deep, dark hole. Job, on the other hand, asks how long he has to endure God's active displeasure. God's paying too much attention to him. He says, how long will you not turn away from me? Or leave me alone long enough for me to swallow my spit? If you know Job's story, you know that was just coming out of a very visceral place. He just felt like God's hand was on him and he couldn't get out from under it. Moses says this, return, O Lord. How long? Have pity. Finally, Zechariah, and we could cite example after example of these, but here's the last one in the Old Testament. Zechariah 1:12 says, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? Can you imagine waiting that long and feeling the Lord's wrath and just praying, how long? How long is this going to go on? And sometimes waiting on God just feels like more than we can handle, doesn't it? When you're in need of God's mercy and you feel like you don't have it, it can seem like an eternity. We would rush things, we would jump into things and get the timing all wrong, like I so often have. God acts at just the right time for our good and for his glory. Never too soon, never too early, never too late. Nothing Nothing shows that idea of God's perfect timing more beautifully than the events leading up to Christmas, I think. This idea of the Messiah coming at just the right time that we celebrate at Christmas time. It's God's mercy. And so as we continue to reflect on the good news of Christmas, the gospel of Christmas, we're going to look back at Elizabeth and Zechariah's story that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And we're going to see how this idea, this beautiful idea that God's mercy arrives at the perfect time to display his faithfulness. And so right now, as we prepare our hearts to celebrate this long-awaited birth of the Messiah, this is the perfect time to think about waiting. In Luke 1, 57 through 80, we're going to look at a nice chunk this morning. It shows three occasions when God's mercy arrives. God's mercy arrives at the time for rejoicing, at the time for restoration, and at the time for redemption. So if you have Isaiah, if you have Luke chapter 1 open, I invite you to stand one more time in the reading of God's word as we honor it. And I'll start off this morning reading verses 57 through 66. Hear God's word this morning. Now, the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have named him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them was with him. We went to pray together over the last word. Fathers, we return once again to this story of these two real-life people who had a real struggle. And it was your mercy, and yet in the midst of the struggle, they felt the waiting, they felt the weariness, they felt the questioning. And Lord, you met them at just the right time, as you meet us, Father, at just the right time to show us your faithfulness in our desperate need for mercy. And Lord, we are here gathered in the name of Christ once again, seeking mercy. This is what you offer to guilty, struggling, weary, grieving sinners. Those poor in spirit, you meet us with your mercy and grace. You are the God of all mercy. So, Father, give us your mercy this morning. Give us a special undeserved gift of your presence and your understanding through the Holy Spirit this morning. As we look to your word, we know your word is a light. It's a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. So we put our faith in that promise this morning, Lord, and we thank you that you are the God who listens. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. God's mercy arrives at the perfect time to display his faithfulness. That's the guiding light. That's the principle of how we can expect God's mercy to come to us. It's not to flatter our pride. It's not to puff up our flesh, make us more comfortable in a physical sense. But what we desperately need is to see God for who he is. He's a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And when God displays his mercy to us just when we need it, then we know who he is in a whole new way. And so we see this first occasion where God shows his mercy at the right time to Elizabeth and Zechariah. In verses 57 and 58, God shows his mercy at the time of rejoicing, specifically to Elizabeth. Now, Ginny and I have had the blessing of having week 38 or so, the pregnancy. It seems like it's the point where it seems like the waiting will never be over. Ladies, those of you who've been through this multiple times, you understand far more than I can understand. But let's remember where Elizabeth was in her wait at this point in the story. If you followed the story a couple weeks ago, you know that she lived in a culture where your sense of self-worth largely depended on how many children you've had, right? And for a woman to endure childlessness well past the age of childbearing, that wasn't just a minor frustration. It was devastating. And I've no doubt that some of you have felt that devastation this morning. Some of you have been through the experience of waiting a long time for specifically this promise for a child and having to deal with that frustration. So just imagine with me for a minute Elizabeth's position, the excitement of being a new bride, right? All the life planning with your husband, picking out that big list of favorite baby names that you might apply when the time comes, celebrating other new moms about your age when their time comes, thinking each time, one of these times it's going to be my turn. And every announcement getting a little more restless, a little more heartsick. And then many years later, after all of that, finally settling into the crushing realization, this just doesn't seem to be God's plan for me. We're not told Elizabeth was resentful over this or frustrated or bitter towards God. But Luke does say in verse 25, she felt reproach. There was this deep sense of shame. And everybody around her knew it. She was the one who God didn't give any kids. This lingering disgrace that the decades were not wiping away. And then one day, imagine, she gets this odd report from the temple that her husband has been acting strangely. Ladies, once again, maybe you can relate. And Luke says, this thing that you'd let go of so long ago, that you've given back to God, it's actually going to happen after all. Can you get your mind around the kind of shock and joy at that moment that flooded Elizabeth's heart? I don't think anybody that's not gone through this trouble can exactly grasp the beauty of what happened to her when she found out. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life." Desire fulfilled. I feel like Elizabeth was experiencing her life as a tree of life in this moment. So now here in verse 57, we find her, Elizabeth, 9 months later, when God's promise is finally being fulfilled. And Luke says, the time came for Elizabeth to give birth. Now, I don't think Luke is just stating the obvious here, that a normal human gestation has been completed. He's drawing attention to the fact that Elizabeth's long season of waiting is over, and that a delightful new season is starting. The time, Luke says in verse 58, for rejoicing. You have a time of waiting, a time of grief, a time of sadness, followed by a season of rejoicing. And notice how Luke describes what's happening to Elizabeth here. He says in verse 58, her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her. Great mercy, I like the way he puts that, is not get mercy that way, do we? Usually what we think of when we think of mercy is not getting the punishment that we deserve. And we're certainly going to see some of that in this story later on. But the Bible puts this sort of kindness to Elizabeth in the same category as that. It's mercy. And actually several translations of the Bible in this story say, literally, the Lord had magnified his mercy to her. I like that. I like the way that's put. The Lord had magnified his mercy to Elizabeth. You see, God's lavish kindness was there in her life the entire time, wasn't it? But in this beautiful moment, God brought it near enough for her to see it. Has God ever magnified his mercy to you? Do you still remember the story? Do you still tell it to yourself? Tell it to others? Do you still rehearse it in your mind? Our family had some scary moments in some of the births of some of our kids, and probably the hardest was the first, our firstborn, Gabe. And about 16, 17 hours into labor, I was getting anxious. I was getting nervous. Jenny was exhausted. This was taking far too long in my mind. I know some of you have probably gone through far longer labors than that, but things were slowing down, and you don't want that to happen in labor. When things to be progressing, things were slowing down, and it was not a good sign. And so there was this moment I went into the doctor's office. He looked particularly exhausted as well. And I said, look, is this normal? Are we going to be okay? Is she going to be all right here? And then he reassured me that, yes, things were going to be okay. I don't know how he knew, because it wasn't a medical assurance. It was just, I've seen this kind of thing before. It's going to be all right, Jeremy. And then Gabe finally came, and Jenny had this, the concern still wasn't gone because Jenny had lost a lot of blood, probably more than she should have. But there came that moment when we all kind of breathed and realized it's going to be okay. And I feel like God had magnified his mercy to us then. And maybe you have a far more dramatic experience of God's mercy to you. Or maybe you feel like God's mercies have come to you far too seldom. Brothers and sisters, we sang this song this morning. I didn't plan this. Holy Spirit planned it with Daryl. Lamentations 3 says, his mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God's word tells us he has shown you mercy today. Think about that. What way has God shown you mercy today? What's that mercy look like? Are you straining to catch a glimpse of it? Because friends, the degree to which you see God's mercy in your life, easy or hard, is the degree to which you will keep believing in his faithfulness. Now let me just point out one more thing about Elizabeth here. The rabbis, the well-meaning neighbors, they're all gathered around for the baby naming ceremony, right? And they want to name this baby Zechariah. Elizabeth says, no, verse 60, he shall be called John. I like this woman. She's very assertive to people who are pressing their opinion on her. We all have to deal with some friends that are very opinionated from time to time. Elizabeth had hers. Now, that's a very specific statement. His name is John. And I think it's specific enough for us to conclude that somehow she'd gotten the story from Zechariah. He'd probably written it out for her, right? Because he's mute at this point. We're going to talk about that soon. So now, it's not only clear that this has been Zechariah's weight of faith, it's been Elizabeth's weight of faith as well. God has made a promise, and Elizabeth and Zechariah trusted that the promise was going to come true, that God was going to be faithful. And he was. He was faithful. Why make them suffer through so many years of barrenness? Well, listen, far be it from me to make light of a long, exhausting season of sadness. But listen, beloved, you don't go into a situation like that and come out of the experience the same person as when you went in. I'm not the one to say that this was all worth it for Elizabeth and Zechariah. But what would Elizabeth have known of God's faithfulness if she'd had a baby at 20 years of age, just like all her friends? God's mercy came to Elizabeth, the amazing part, in verse time, to display his faithfulness. And this is the amazing part. In verse 65, Luke says, the lesson wasn't just for her. He says, these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And once again, think about that in relationship to your trial. You may have no idea how powerfully God is using your trial to teach the people around you about his faithfulness. So I just want to plead with you this morning, keep waiting through the trial. Keep trusting. God's timing is perfect. His mercy will come to you, maybe in the form you hope and maybe in some other form altogether, but it will come. Sometimes God's mercy comes at the time of rejoicing. Second, sometimes God's mercy comes at the time for restoration. In verses 62 through 66, we see this with Zechariah. I hope you haven't forgotten about Zechariah, Elizabeth's husband. He's been waiting for God's promise for 9 months now in silence. So you remember what happened here. Excuse me. The angel Gabriel told him this back in verses 19 and 20. He says, I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to you to speak to you and bring this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled at their time. He was mute because he doubted God's word. It's amazing. God decided to bless him and his wife with this undeserved gift of a baby. And not only that, I have never had this happen. He dispatched an archangel to deliver the news. And Zechariah's response here was to insult God with a lack of faith. I don't think that's too strong a way to put this. And as a consequence, God took away Zechariah's speech for 9 months. Can you imagine? Now, beloved, that should make us tremble just a little bit. God's adoption of us, beautiful as it is, does not mean he takes our unbelief lightly. Proverbs 3 says this, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he..." I imagine there were times when Zechariah was tempted to get very weary of the Lord's discipline during this 9-month stretch. But this passage that we're looking at shows that God's discipline does not rule out his mercy. There came a time when the discipline was over and a time of restoration had begun. Look what happens in verse 61 here. The friends and neighbors have got their own opinions, once again, about what's normal. So they've got a sort of objection. Zechariah's silent. It's time to name the baby. And these friends and neighbors are thinking the name God picked out just isn't a family name. Things just aren't done this way, Elizabeth. Goes against our tradition, right? So in verse 62, Zechariah has a choice here, doesn't he? He can accept their advice. He can get man's approval. Or he can buck their opinion and follow God's instructions from the angel's message. The message he questioned in the first place that brought this on him. Remember that? This time he chooses to accept God's way. He writes his name of John. In your first, yep, you do, Eli's John. That name means God is gracious. And instantly, God gives him back his speech. We see right away that he made the right choice, didn't he? This boy's name was tied to God's promises about his future. And so as soon as Zechariah has the chance to express repentance, to put his faith in God's promise, the season of discipline is over, and a season of restoration begins. And there's this sweet experience of God's mercy. Zechariah uses his first words in verse 64 to bless God with him. And then God responds in verses 67 and following by filling him with the Holy Spirit. Right? We have this sign. God's discipline has not precluded God's mercy, God's favor. Now, when we read about the Holy Spirit engaging with people in Scripture, Christians, he doesn't always operate in the exact same ways throughout each era of redemptive history, does he? But it's clear from the New Testament there's one way that God's will for us is the same as for Zechariah. God wants us to pursue repentance, to believe his word, and then to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We ought to go after those things. And I love what Luke tells us about the opinionated friends in verse 65. It says, fear came on all the neighbors. Right? They got put in their place at the right time. All these neighbors that had the plan thought they had the plan. Beloved, just because you've been through a season of God's discipline, it does not mean that he's against you. Things don't always turn around for us as suddenly as they did for Zechariah, do they? Sometimes there are long-lasting consequences of our sin. But if you're in Christ, beloved, there will come a season of restoration for you. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 57. I love these words. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, the breath of life that I made. Christians, sometimes we forget that God's mercy isn't just for unbelievers, right? Wouldn't it be terrible if God intended to have you stew in a cloud of regret and difficulty all your life for one sin that you committed years and years ago? That's not God's plan. Sin is abominable. And God has to sacrifice that covers your sin. Mercy for the sin-battered believer is as important as for the lost person who's yet to believe. You, Christian, need God's mercies every morning. And they're available to you. I love the Corinthian church in the Bible because it deals with so many relatable struggles. And they had this problem in 2 Corinthians 2. Someone in the church had sinned, and God had disciplined them through the church, likely through putting them out of the fellowship, because that's what Paul taught them to do in the first letter. But here in 2 Corinthians, it seems like the man had repented. So Paul says this. He says, "This punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should rather turn and forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." After a season of God's discipline, there is to be a season of restoration. So if that's you this morning, I want to urge you, follow Zechariah's example. Maybe the weight of God's discipline is weighing down on your spirit. Maybe it's hanging heavy on you right now. So humble yourself. Repent of whatever sin that it is that you're aware of in your life. And then trust God's promise of forgiveness of you in Christ. God will restore you. Zechariah shows us God's mercy comes at the time of restoration. Now, remember the main idea that we're tracing through this story here. God's mercy arrives at the perfect time to display his faithfulness. Comes at the perfect time in our lives. We've seen that with Zechariah, with Elizabeth. And it comes at the perfect time in history as well. How many of you know our world needs God's mercy right now? So we see this in verses 67 through 79, this beautiful song, this prophecy that Zechariah gives. And so follow along. God's mercy comes at the time of redemption. And so follow along with me as we read these last few verses of Zechariah's story here. Excuse me, starting in verse 67. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." I love this here. Zechariah says God has redeemed his people, verse 68, because he's finally sending their promised Messiah. So redemption is actually the destination Luke's story, Zechariah and Elizabeth's story, is leading us to here. Because this is the story of salvation in Christ. This prophecy is why understanding and believing your Bible is so important. All of your Bible, right? All of our Bible, not just the parts that we happen to find relevant for what's happening in our lives this week. I'm guilty of this so often. I go to the scriptures. Give me some self-help tips here. Give me some things that are relevant to me, right? So if we're not careful, we come to see this Bible as our story. And then we get disoriented when we're reading the Bible and we find out God's actually telling us a different story than ours. Movies that our family watches every year is The Santa Claus. I wonder if you've ever seen The Santa Claus. It really actually has very little to do with Christmas when you get down to it. But there's this moment in the movie that I think speaks more truth than it means to. The adults are talking in the movie, the mom and the stepdad, and they're talking about why they've stopped believing in Santa. And the mom says, "Well, there was a Christmas where I wanted a mystery date board game and I didn't get it. And so therefore, I decided Santa wasn't real. And then the stepdad pipes up. He says, for me, it was an Oscar Mayer weenie whistle. And I didn't get my Oscar Mayer weenie whistle, and so I decided that Santa wasn't real. And they still seemed a little miffed about it all these years later as adults. These two adults had shaped their views of reality based on their subjective experiences. What's real is primarily what's real as it relates to me and my experiences. That's the idea that they're talking about here. Now, please don't hear this as my plug for Santa. I'm not encouraging belief in Santa Claus. But we do this, don't we? In different ways. What's real isn't based on what God has said, but based on my personal experience of it. It's not what Zechariah is doing here. Zechariah has zoomed out from this little part of the story all the way back to 2,000 years earlier. He's not talking about the deal with Gabriel in the temple anymore, where he got this special promise for him. He's talking now about the promises made to Abraham and David, to Israel's patriarchs. This is way bigger than Zechariah, he realizes. And see, here's the deal. If you really want to get the blessing of Christmas, if you really want to actually have this blessing, we need to follow the story where it leads. Take the story on its own terms. And that's what Zechariah's prophecy does here. It puts Christmas in its context. And the covenants that he's made. And this whole prophecy is screaming this question. Has God lived up to his promise to show his people mercy? They've been through a lot. They're now under the crushing boot of the Romans. Is God going to be faithful? And Zechariah, the whole reason he's blessing God here is his answer is yes, he has. He's kept his promise and sent us a Savior. So the birth of Zechariah's little boy means something world-changing here, and not just for this couple. It all funnels down to this one main idea in verse 72. Look with me here at the end of the verse. Why is God sending a Savior? Why is baby John's arrival pointing to that? It's to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Who is our God? Who's the Christian God? Our God is the God who keeps his promises. His mercy has come at the perfect time to put his faithfulness on display to the world. And that's what Zechariah is celebrating here. Now we get two halves to this prophecy in these verses. The first half, verses 68 through 72, we get the dawning of God's Savior and what that has meant for Israel. And the second half tells us about what his coming will mean for Israel. So notice several proofs here that Zechariah gives of God's faithfulness that he sees by his people. He says that in verse 68 and again in verse 78. So the Bible uses this word, God's visiting his people, to talk about an urgent situation that God gives special attention to when his people need help. So you could think of the birth of Isaac, when Jews returned from Babylon. God visits his people. Now that's beautiful enough in all those stories, but when it comes to this story, it takes on a whole new meaning, doesn't it? Because God is literally physically now going to visit his people. He hasn't stayed away. Zechariah is not praying with David, how long, Lord, will you hide your face? Because they're going to see his face. God has given Paul says, God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God's face can be seen now with your own eyes. And Zechariah is celebrating that. But why has God chosen to do this? Well, Zechariah tells us the answer is God's salvation. God has sent his Savior. So Zechariah has two threats in mind, two dangers that Israel's facing. Their enemies in verses 71 and 74, and more important to us, relevant to us, their sins. Right? The thing is, in the Old Testament, those two things are always connected, aren't they? The people's sins and the oppression of the enemies. But it wasn't that these enemies, These oppressive nations holding Israel under their thumb were the worst thing that could happen, right? Yes, there were the Assyrians, there were the Nebuchadnezzars, there were the Romans, but those things were all there all the time because Israel had sinned. So this Savior was coming to deliver God's people from their enemies, and he will. But the more important issue was to know how to have their sins forgiven. Now next, notice this wasn't just a plan that came out of nowhere, was it? The Bible says God never does anything without making it known to his servants, the prophets. This Savior from David's family was prophesied in verse 70, and so his arrival would be also announced by a prophet, John, in verse 76. And then finally, we get laser focused here now. Zechariah says this mercy coming through the Savior was a promise God made to the fathers, verse 72, specifically to Abraham. He says what's motivating God to keep that promise is not his people's faithfulness, right? That would never be enough. Our faithfulness is never enough for a grant. In verse 78 is his tender mercy. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. God's mercy arrives at the time of redemption to show Israel his faithfulness. Friends, that faithfulness would be the path that God the Son would walk all the days of his life, all the way to a Roman cross. Every moment of his life, Jesus was faithful. He wasn't born to die for his own sins, was he? God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, beloved, I want you to think about that this morning. Have you received God's mercy? God's mercy is available to you today. If you're not a believer, if you haven't put your faith in Christ, God's mercy is held out to you. If you're a Christian who's struggling with some trial, if you're a Christian who's stumbling under some sin, God's mercy, God is holding out his hands in mercy to you, saying, come to me, receive my mercy. We want to remember Jesus' faithful mercy this morning by receiving the Lord's Supper together. This table represents the gospel made visible. Think about that. The bread represents Jesus' broken body, not shed for his own sins, but for yours and mine. The cup represents Jesus' blood poured out, not for him, but for sinners. And if you're trusting that Jesus' death was in your place this morning, we want to invite you to the table together as a church family. Maybe this is a new thought for you, though, this idea of someone dying for your sins. If you have not yet trusted that Jesus' death was for your sin, we want to invite you to something different this morning. Would you consider become his disciple? Because the Bible says there's no one beyond the reach of God's grace. Anyone in this room who turns to him in repentance and trusts in God's promise will receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That's what's being offered to you today. So let's pray and reflect on our hearts, and then let's enjoy celebrating the table together. Father, your time, your mercy always comes at the right time. You don't operate by the opinions and standards of man. Lord, thanks be to you that your mercy is according to your perfect wisdom. So we appeal to that wisdom this morning in the cross. The message of the cross was foolishness to those who disbelieve, but to us who believe, it is the power of God. So, Father, we cry out to you for mercy this morning to your people, and we celebrate the mercy you've promised us through Jesus' death on the cross. Be with us now as we celebrate that through this beautiful supper that you have given to us. Pray this in his name. Amen.